the Lord. Since the reading of God's word, let's briefly pray once again together. Our Father in heaven, praise the Lord. We desire to praise you more fully and more completely, and might you use even this evening to bring about praise that involves greater understanding of you, service that involves greater love for you because of who you are and what you have done. Bless us in this time, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You've probably heard the sermon illustration about a woman being buried with a fork. Have you heard that before? It's kind of a famous sermon illustration. It's grown to pastoral folk tale level. I don't know if it's an actual true story or not, but it has been told as a true story from many times past, it seems. Pastors are fans of this story, the story of a woman buried with her fork. Well, now it's my time to share that story, so I'm engaging in the pastoral folk tales, I guess. But anyway, it's a tale of a woman who was diagnosed with a terminal illness and talks to her pastor and plans the funeral service, the songs that are going to be sung and the passage he's going to preach on. But she concludes the planning of her funeral service by saying, "Pastor, I'm going to be buried with my fork in my hand." And the pastor was stumped by this, and she said, "Well, that's the point. I want people to ask, why is she being buried with her fork?" And it stems from the fact that I used to go to all of these fellowship lunches with my grandmother, and she would always reach over and whisper in my ear at the end of the lunch, "Hold on to your fork because the best is yet to come." And of course, she was waiting for dessert. And as a little girl, that thrilled her heart, and she was excited for that. And so she said, "Pastor, when people ask, why is she being buried with her fork, I want you to tell them, because I know that the best is yet to come." She's waiting for the glory that is going to be revealed. This life isn't the glory. Her death doesn't have the final answer. She wants to be buried with her fork because the best is yet to come. Well, whether it's true or not, it certainly communicates, right? It communicates that we're longing for something. We're looking to something more delightful than this life even has to offer. Now, that's applicable to our psalm, because in Psalm 146, the people of Israel have been restored to the land after the captivity. The temple is rebuilt, and yet there's still something yet to come. There's still something greater that they're waiting for and longing for. And that is the coming of Messiah. And we see messianic language in this psalm, that the people, as they're restored to the land, as they're singing praises in the rebuilt temple, would still be looking forward to Messiah who is to come. And brothers and sisters, as we sing this psalm, as we await something future, this psalm teaches us that we are to praise the Lord for the redemption we have received, even as He cares for us, as we wait for the redemption that's still to come. So, brothers and sisters, praise the Lord for the redemption that you have received, even as He cares for you until the redemption that's still to come. Well, as we begin, I want us to see the progression of the end of the Psalter here. Recall we took a look at Psalm 113 to 118, the Passover Psalms. Do you remember that? Just a few weeks ago. If you want to turn in your psalm books, or in your Bibles, not your psalm books, turn in your Bibles back to Psalm 113 to 118 and just kind of flip with me as we think about the progression of the Psalter here. 113 to 118 is dealing with the Passover. It's dealing with redemption. The people are being brought out of the land. And then Psalm 119, after the Passover, after deliverance, the giving of the law. Passover, Sinai, giving of the law. And then Psalm 120 through 134 are psalms you should be familiar with as well. They are the psalms of ascent, the psalms that the people would sing as they are going up to temple. And so think of the progression. Passover, deliverance. Law, Sinai. psalms of ascent up to the temple, up to the land, up to the place where God is taking his people to go. And then we get, after the psalms of ascent, to Psalm 135 to 145. And it's kind of this middle section. And we would want to ask the question, what's going on in that middle section before we get to glory in 146 to 150? Well, the answer is hinted at in Psalm 137, a very clear psalm about the exile. So in Psalm 135 to 145, we start to see conflict again. We start to see the fact that the people are no longer in the land and they're longing to be back in the land. And so what's Psalm 135 through 145 dealing with? 135, they've arrived. They're in the Lord's house. Psalm 136, they're saying, look at what the Lord has done. This is a great blessing. 137, exile. 138, if you look at Psalm 138, verse 2, they are looking back to the promised land, longing for the temple. And so it's continuing the theme of exile that we see in 137. In 139, the people are away from the land, away from the temple, but what are they not away from? God's presence. That really brings clarity to Psalm 139. No matter where I go, if I'm carried to the sea, if I'm carried away, even if I'm carried to death itself, even if I'm surrounded by bloodthirsty men, even then, you care for me, Lord. That transforms that psalm. Psalm 139 is comfort in the midst of exile. Psalm 140, then, a prayer for deliverance. Psalm 141 is invoking the imagery that we see in the book of Ezra. There could be more on that, but we don't have time to unpack 141. Psalm 142, there is still a people who are away from the land, and it's a picture of still being separate. Psalm 143, there's an earnest appeal for deliverance. Psalm 144, they are ready to fight. It's still picturing them as foreigners in a strange land, still captive. Psalm 145, then, they are saying, in due season, in God's timing, God will restore us. He will care for the families that he knows by name, that he's made promises to, everlasting promises. It might not be our timing, but it will happen. Psalm 146 explodes in praise. The people are back in the land. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And the Psalter concludes with resounding praise. The people have been restored to the land. The temple has been restored. Remember the language of Psalm 137. The people are bowed down and they're humbled. How can we sing the Lord's songs if we are in Babylon? And now 146 through 150. Heads are not hung low. There is no cry of deliverance. There is no plea for help and strength. It's just uninterrupted praise. So the psalm begins then, calling all peoples, praise the Lord. Verse 1 of Psalm 146, it's you all y'all, praise the Lord, everyone. And that's how the Psalter will end as well, right? Psalm 150, everything in God's creation, every living being, everything that has breath, everything that can be used to usher forth God's praise, praise him. And it begins here in resounding praise. And then it zeroes in verse 1 to the individual. So all peoples praise the Lord. And then verse 1 goes on. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And verse 2, it's emphatic. It's as emphatic as it can be. While I live, I will sing. I will sing your praise as long as I am alive. And so this psalm is not a call only to the universe to praise the song, the universe to praise the Lord, all peoples to praise the Lord, but it's a universal psalm calling our whole life to praise the Lord. So it's calling our entire lives to give glory to him. This call of praise, then, is no respecter of circumstances. No matter what, no matter when, I will praise the Lord. If I'm young or if I'm old, I'll praise the Lord. If I'm sick or if I'm happy, I will praise the Lord. If I'm wealthy or if I'm destitute, I will praise the Lord. If things are going great or things are crashing down around me, it's irrelevant. I will praise the Lord. I am a person who praises the Lord. I will sing praise to my God with my whole life, not just at the moment that I'm resolved to do it. And I won't change on a whim. Now I'm ready to seek the Lord. Now I'm ready to go to worship. No, I'm a praising person. It's what defines me. It's what defines my life, not my circumstances. It's who my God is, and it's what I owe to Him. I will praise the Lord. And then the psalm transitions, verse 3, of what we are not to trust in. We're not to trust in false hopes. We're not to trust in men who cannot produce salvation, it says. Men who cannot save. Men who have big names and grand plans and have a claim to strength. They cannot save. They might have a significant following. They might have a big head. Don't trust in them. Even good men, even the best of men, even the most noble of men, ones who seek to do good, even their greatest plans and devices, their accomplishments, if they are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and His church, are merely human. They cannot save. They fail. Do not trust in such one. Not just rulers, of course, even though that certainly is in view of verse 3, but all influential, all people who think that they are in control. If we ever find ourselves being deceived into thinking that people are vitally important, that our hope is in a candidate, or our trust is in their power and influence, or in their wealth, the moment that we are tempted to trust in that, do not forget there is no ultimate help from them. And to place our hope in them is ultimately disobeying this command. Do not put your trust in them, the psalm says. But notice the imagery as it continues in verse 3 and 4, that we are not to trust in man, the Hebrew is Adam, Adam, right? Adam, for their spirit departs and returns to the earth. Adama, that's the Hebrew for earth. So don't trust in Adam, for they return to Adama. It's a play on words that the Hebrew is engaging in here. That's really quite clever. Don't trust in men who are made of dust, because they're just dust. They're dirt. You want to place your trust in dirt? Go for it. It won't amount to anything more than a pile of dirt. That's what the psalm is saying. But the imagery is more striking still because it uses the language of Son of Man. That phrase that is so often used in the prophets, that phrase that was taken and claimed by the Lord Jesus as His most favorite phrase about Himself. Don't place your trust in a Son of Man who can't save. A Son of Man who dies and returns to the earth. Christ didn't die and return to the earth. He came from heaven, all right? And His grand designs and lofty plans were not worthless. Don't trust in the ones who are false messiahs, who become worm food and go back to where they came from. Even Jesus Himself spoke very similarly when He walked the earth. Speaking about the end, He said, "Don't. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you beforehand." Don't trust in false sons of man is even Jesus' language as He walked the earth, which points us then to the Son of Man who can save, the Son of Man who died and didn't return to the earth, the Son of Man whose plans never perish, the Son of Man, who is the true Savior, the true Messiah. And then the language of the psalm turns very messianic and speaks of Christ's first coming, because it uses language that Jesus himself used while he was on the earth, language about freeing prisoners and feeding the hungry and executing justice to the downtrodden and opening the eyes of the blind. But before we get to verses 7 through 9, who is this Messiah that we turn our attention to in this psalm? Who is this true Son of Man worthy of our trust? Well, verses 5 and 6 tell us he is God. He is the God of Jacob, the covenant-keeping God. And he has a name, by the way. Verse 5 says it. His name is Yahweh, the Lord. And who is this Messiah, God, the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh himself? And what has he done? Verse 6. He made heaven and earth. Well, that's invoking the language that we see in John chapter 1, that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then in verse 7, we see the imagery that we find in the book of Isaiah that Jesus himself uses, that Jesus quotes to John the Baptizer when John was in prison and wondering, did I get it wrong? Did I mess up? Did I get the wrong Messiah? And Jesus says, go tell John. The things you hear and the things you see, and what are they? The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. This is Messiah language of his first coming. Now, why is this important to the Jew at the end of the Psalter? You see, I didn't trace the path of the Psalter up until this point just because it's neat. It is neat, but it's more to it than that. Why did we trace Passover to Sinai to the Psalms of ascent into the land to exile and then to restoration as we get to Psalm 146? Why did I talk about this progress? Because, friends, the Jew is back in the land, and they're awaiting something. They're awaiting the arrival of God himself. They're awaiting Messiah. And how shall the happy in God be? Happy is the one who has the God of Jacob for his help. How happy will they be when this takes place, when Messiah comes? And what will Christ do when he comes? He'll overthrow the Romans, right? He'll make the Jews the top people in the nation again. He'll give them their nation back, and they'll be the important ones. He'll put the godly in charge, and the wicked will be subdued beneath their feet. That's what Messiah will do when he comes. Wait a minute, don't we want the same thing? Don't we long for the same thing that the Jews longed for? If God were really on his throne, if he was really in his heavens, if Christ was truly king of the nations, this nation would acknowledge Christ. Revival would sweep the land. It would ensure complete protection of the church. God would bless us so much more abundantly than we're being blessed. There would be far less evil and far less suffering in the world. What does Messiah do? How does he operate? He executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, gives freedom to the prisoner. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind, raises those who have been bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. This is spiritual, friends, and contrary to our expectations. And how is it that he reigns? Verse 9, he watches over the alien and the outcast. There are still strangers and aliens on the earth. There are still the outcasts on the earth, and he watches over them. He ensures that the orphan and widow's suffering is not too great, that they are not crushed under the burden of it. He frustrates the plans of the wicked. He turns their ways upside down. But we expect this all to be so physical, the physical rule and reign of Christ. And friends, that's erring toward trusting in man, not trusting in the way in which our King reigns. Well, when Christ came on the earth and accomplished these things and did what Messiah does, how is it that he did these things? Luke 11, Jesus says himself, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." What marks the kingdom of God has come? The Spirit of God is in Christ in fullness and driving out the kingdom of darkness. Therefore, these signs testify that Christ is full of the Spirit. It's the age of the new covenant, the gifting of the Spirit, and God has anointed him and set him apart for the task. God was with him, and these signs point to the fact that he is Messiah. He is God himself. These signs validate his claim that he is the Christ. So the signs that Jesus did, healing a few people, filling a few bellies, bringing back a few dead. I overstated for illustration. It seems like a pittance, right? Is this really what Messiah was to do? But these are not incidental to his task. They are revealing that here is the Son of Man who comes to earth and does these things. He brings about justice. He meets our true need. He provides true freedom. He conquers the curse that results in blindness and death. He delivers the oppressed. He cares for those who are truly in need. So the psalm is progressing this way, friends. Jews, you're back in the land, the physical land. You're back in the physical temple, and your greatest need is not physical. Your greatest need is spiritual. It's your need for a Messiah who will set you free from bondage, who will deliver you from your curse, your affliction due to sin. And guess what, Jew? He's coming. Now that you're back in the land, he's coming. The fulfillment is at hand. But brothers and sisters, the justice and food and freedom and sight that is mentioned here in this psalm didn't find its final fulfillment in Christ's first coming. It was just the first fruits of what's to come. And so this psalm points to the second coming of Christ. The signs that Christ did on earth didn't point to a spiritual fulfillment alone. It was a spiritual fulfillment, yes, but it has an ultimate physical fulfillment. Friends, I know you know this, but you are not just spirits in a shell, in dying, decaying bodies. I'm not preaching to just dying bodies and never dying souls, and who you really are your spirits. No, we are embodied people, and our bodies are important. I was just reading this week in my studies that I have to do for class, reading about the five commands in the New Testament about greeting one another with a holy kiss. And there are debates about whether that applies, and the discussion in the book was really quite interesting. And he didn't conclude that we need to go around smooching one another. Don't worry. We don't have to worry about coffee breath and sickness and morning breath and stuff. As Americans, we're not really excited about this, right? But here's the takeaway that I had from my reading. It's an outstanding point. We are enfleshed beings, and that is important to Christ. And Christ commands that there be physical contact between one another. I think of this often with regard to college students who go away from their home and come to college, and they don't have their parents to hug them every week, and they don't have their brothers and sisters to be touching them regularly. They need a church. It cares for them is more than just souls. Okay, so maybe you're not huggers. That's fine. But we understand the importance of holding one another's hand on someone's deathbed. We understand the importance of a hand on a shoulder and what that communicates. We understand the importance of looking into someone's empathetic eyes as they weep with us. as we weep. The point that I'm driving at, friends, is that our bodies are important. And without physical redemption that is promised in the end, then the imagery of this psalm is lacking. The imagery has fallen short and has not reached its consummation. Until there is perfect justice on the earth. Friends, there's injustice right now. People get away with all kinds of things. They get away with murder, literally. This is incomplete until every belly is full. Brothers and sisters, there are folks, even in our congregation, who struggle week to week to make ends meet, and the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," is not a throwaway prayer. That's not how it should be. There should be fullness completely. This is not fulfilled until all of God's people are set free. It's not right that we have to pray for the release of a pastor in another land because he's being held hostage. That's not how it ought to be. This is not fulfilled until there's no more blindness. My 97-year-old grandmother is losing her eyesight more and more each day, and it pierces her heart. This psalm is not fulfilled until there's no more oppression, no more outsiders, no more outcasts, no more orphans, no more widows because of death, no more wicked on the earth. Christ redeemed the nations in his cross work. But more than that, when will his cross work be fully physically realized? Oh, sure, he watches over the stranger. Absolutely. He watches over the orphan and relieves the widow. Yes, he does. He opposes the wicked. All of that is true now, but friends, it's incomplete. It's not total. It's not final. And we are longing for the fullness of even the physical promises of Christ's redemption. And so the Psalter ends really where it began, in bringing to mind Psalms 1, 2, and 3, the introduction of the Psalter. We're not to place our trust in man and the way of man. We're not to trust in false rulers. Instead, we're to trust in who? The one true Messiah, and Jesus is his name. Jesus says the same thing when he walked the earth. Don't trust in false hopes while you await my return. Don't look to this realm for redemption and safety and salvation and hope that Christ alone produces and will finally and fully produce in the consummation. And then we sing this: "The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." Why should you praise the Lord, friends? For the redemption you already have. It is a spiritual reality, yea and amen. For the care that he already gives to you as he reigns from on high. It's already taking place. But praise the Lord for the redemption that is still to come. So friends, why do we praise the Lord? We praise the Lord for the redemption that you have, even as he cares for you, as you await the redemption that's still to come. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you that we have participated in the first resurrection, as your scriptures say. We have been brought from death to life. Oh, but Father, how we long for the second resurrection, when our bodies will no longer get older and slower and more wrinkly and more tired, full of more aches and pains and affliction and difficulty. Oh, Father, how we long for the day when the complete and total curse is removed, and there is no more curse, and there is no more sorrow, and there is nothing but resounding praise and joy. And Father, this is what this psalm and the end of the Psalter draws our hearts to. Oh, we are thankful for the redemption that we have already, but we want more because you've promised more. And now we long to see you face to face in resurrected perfect bodies. Hasten the day, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. We pray in the name of Christ, who is our Lord.